Chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 8, reading from verses 5 down to the verse marked 25. Let us hear God's word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all give heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him, because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south, along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless this reading to each one of our hearts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the word of God. We thank you for this difficult portion of Scripture, difficult at times to understand. And we ask, Father, that you would enlighten us by the power of your Spirit, that he would come and he would lead and guide us into all truth, and take of the things of the Lord Jesus and reveal them to us. God, O Lord, you would be with us now as we come to your word, and that you would lead and guide us. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. We have seen last time how Stephen, one of the seven, was martyred for his faith in Christ. Now we turn to another one of the seven men whom the apostles had appointed to minister to the widows in Jerusalem. And that is Philip, known as Philip the Evangelist. Like Stephen, he was a Greek-speaking Jew who preached the gospel of Christ to those who were not Aramaic-speaking Jews, and to Gentiles. As Stephen ministered to the mostly Hellenistic Jews at Jerusalem, Philip went to Samaria and testified of the Lord Jesus Christ and his glorious gospel. We saw the seed of the gospel, as it were, being scattered by Stephen, and subsequently it would take root in the young man standing that day with the clothes of Stephen while he was being martyred, Saul. So here the seed of the gospel goes forth to Samaria through this man, Philip. Now wherever the Christians, you notice, wherever the believers went who fled Jerusalem because of the persecution, everywhere they went, they spoke of Jesus Christ. Everywhere they went, they spoke of Jesus Christ. They didn't speak about the weather. They didn't speak about the ball game. They spoke about Christ. And the gospel was spread. And new churches began to grow and planted and grow. Of course, this wasn't the first time that the gospel made its way to the Samaritans. as we read in John 4. The gospel came to them through Jesus Christ. He stayed for 2 days with the Samaritans. And many, many people were born again of the Spirit of God. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." And they confessed that Christ was the Savior of the world in John 4:42. But let us come back to Philip. Stephen's mantle, as it were, of leadership seemed to pass on to him. And he was the man who led the first mission, really, other than Jesus Christ, to Samaria. So let us take a moment and consider this man, Philip the evangelist. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Lucas described for us the effect of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the first 7 chapters, the effect it had on Jerusalem. When the apostles preached the word of God, it experienced tremendous success in the city. Thousands were swept into the kingdom of God, beginning at Pentecost. And many people come from far and wide to Jerusalem to hear what to see, just to see for themselves and to hear what was happening. And they too were born again of the Spirit of God. Now here, beginning in chapter 8, we see a change. The gospel is spreading beyond Jerusalem to Samaria. And when you think about it, this man, Philip, was a very courageous, very bold individual, considering the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans. That was a division that had gone back for centuries when the Assyrian armies had overthrown Samaria and they carried the Jews of the northern kingdom away to Assyria. Some Jews left behind. Then there was intermarriage that happened. This was back centuries before this. They married with foreigners and they settled in Samaria. This made the Samaritans, as one has called them, religious half-breeds. They weren't really Jews and they weren't really Gentiles. They were sort of in between. And they went on to compound that problem. They set up a rival temple, you remember, in Gerizim, which is prohibited in the Old Testament. However, they got around that by rejecting the first 5 books of Moses. That's what the Samaritans did. They rejected the first 5 books. They didn't recognize it as scripture. The result was the Jews looked down upon the Samaritans. They didn't bother with them at all. They had no dealings with them whatsoever. So Philip comes to them with the gospel, brave and bold, preaching Christ. His whole focus when he came to Samaria was Jesus Christ and the good news. Something that others had done before him, basically Jesus himself. And some may ask, well, as James Montgomery Boyce says, some may ask, Philip, oh, why don't you change your method? This is the old method. This was done before. This is the old way of doing things. Why don't you have some motivational speakers? Why not some spiritual therapy groups? Or some discussion groups to talk and discuss about a book, as so many people do today? Well, Paul gives us the answer that perhaps is somehow gone by the wayside in some places today. In Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul says, "for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." You see, it's through the preaching of the word in formal settings, and it's testifying or witnessing to the word in informal conversations, that is the power of God is made known to men and women. And this is the way God has planned it. We try to do everything else but the way God has planned it in the church, in our modern church today. This is how God reaches souls sitting in darkness. This is how he reached you. He reached me. Either sitting in a service like this or someone talking to you about the gospel. So Philip then preaches the word of God to those sitting in darkness in Samaria. And God blessed his ministry. Have you noticed this man was the first one who was called an evangelist in Scripture? Acts 21:8, Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven. He wasn't an ordained minister. For want of a better word, he was a layman. We have the idea sometimes that evangelists must be ministers. Even in the Reformed community, we've got that idea sometimes. Indeed, some ministers have been great evangelists, like George Whitfield, like Barnlow North in Scotland. Great, great preachers of the word. But not all ministers are evangelists. Many times throughout the history of the church, laymen have been very effective evangelists. You see, a minister's chief task is not evangelism per se. It does happen in the church. But that's not their main calling. Paul describes in Ephesians 4:12 what a minister's calling is. For the perfecting of the saints, comma. For the work of ministry, comma. For the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. And through the ministry of the word preached Lord's Day after Lord's Day, the people are through God's word are built up, Lord willing, in their faith. That's why we were taught in seminary, make verse by verse exposition the meat and potatoes of your ministry. Not topical preaching. Topical preaching is fine once in a while, but not all the time. Because, you know, you won't get, I remember our professor said, people may not remember right away what you said, but over the years it sinks in and you can see them growing in the truth of the word. I've seen that in this congregation, I've seen it in my previous congregation. But those in particular who have a gift of evangelism, says Dr. Boyce, can exercise that gift. And whatever other gifts there are in a congregation in reaching others for Christ. As regards Philip, where did he receive his instruction? Well, the scriptures are silent. It's possible, I suppose, that he may have met Jesus. We don't know. Yet it's not referred to anywhere in the Bible. It's perhaps more likely he sat under the apostles. He received the word from the apostles. And that's how he grew in his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. But he used the gift that God gave him. And we should exercise any gift that we have given, or gifts that have been given to us. Because Christ expects us to use those gifts for his glory. And he goes forth boldly proclaiming Christ, and God blessed them with the ability to do miracles. The text tells us, for unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed were healed, and there's great joy in the city. But these verses bring before us a very strange and difficult case, the case of Simon the sorcerer, in verses 9 and 11. But there was a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. So these verses carry with them an ominous tone, and they see that despite all the joy in the city, there's this tone that comes across. And you see that in the language used. The adversative is used here. But there was a certain man called Simon. He was a sorcerer, a magician. And he seemed to have the people in Samaria in the palm of his hand. He seeked to control them. He was self-proclaimed his own greatness to the point that many thought he had the power of God. Dr. Sproul says, those who are involved in the occult and in the trickery of magic often use some of the esoteric knowledge of science in tandem with their talents to make it seem they are people with great power. It's well known that magicians operate through the sleight of hand. It was no different for Simon. He had no supernatural powers. He might have claimed it, but he had none. Meanwhile, he saw these people believing in Philip as he preached the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were baptized. And then he came forth, and he claimed that he believed, and he was baptized. And he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done in verse 14. You see, when he saw this power that Philip possessed, he coveted it. He was amazed. He wanted it. He wanted it more than anything else. It's as if he said to himself, well, if I am to advance in my profession as a sorcerer, as a magician, I must have this power. I must have it at all costs. And what makes the story so puzzling to all of us is these words, Simon himself also believed and was baptized. The question is, was this real or not? Was he truly converted or just caught up in the euphoria of the moment, of the enthusiasm as he saw Philip performing these miracles? Was he professing something as fact that was just in his head but not in his heart? Of course, there are many who make a profession on the basis of head knowledge, of emotion. Many people do. In Simon's case, we ask the question, was he truly born again? Let's look at this in two ways. Some argue, yes, he was. And they may point you to Peter, who, when Simon attempted to receive the Spirit by offering money, Peter said, and your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. He says, you have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this your wickedness, he says, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven. For I see you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. And you say, well, there you are, Pastor. Peter is saying he's not born again. He's not a believer. But those who would tell, who claim that this man was a Christian, will point to the upper room. You remember when the Lord was with the disciples in the upper room, and Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. And remember these words, what Peter said to the man in Acts, you have neither part nor portion in this ministry. Basically, the similar words that Jesus said to Peter in John 13:8, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Very strong words. But Peter wasn't an unbeliever, as one has said at that point. He was simply confused. Could it not be the same as Simon, they argue? Some would say, well, it's possibly this is true, that this man may have been a believer. But I have serious, serious doubts. He seems to me to be a man, on the basis of the scripture here, of being exposed to the word, of the strong preaching of the word. Now he's impressed by the miracles of Philip that he witnesses. Yet he had this real desire to have this power, this evident blessing. But there seems to me to be no change of heart. There seems to be no life in this man at all. If he truly was not a believer, as I think he was not a believer, even though he thought he was, does this not stand as a warning to every man, woman, boy, and girl who sits under the gospel? Anybody who has this idea, well, I I have made a profession of faith. I have been baptized. And so forth. I'm a member of such and such a church. And yet when you look in their lives, there are serious matters that need to be addressed that seem to point in the opposite direction of those claims. Paul exhorts us, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? The Scriptures exhort us to make our calling and election sure. How many outside of the church, outside of the church, never come to worship? And yet they say they profess Jesus Christ. They love God. Yet other things on a Sunday are more important to them in their lives than Jesus Christ, the one they say they believe in. Beware of an historical or temporary faith. Ask yourself, am I yielding forth, am I bringing forth the truths of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ in my life? Dr. Boyce brings a word of warning to church sessions, which is well considering. We're so often, he says, interested in getting members into the churches that we make the demands of membership almost meaningless today. As long as a person will say the few right things, we consider that person to be regenerate and we accept them. Then many of these churches, he says, will boast to themselves, oh, how the church is growing, how our membership is growing. While all the time it could be that God is not at work at all. What concerns me and what concerns many pastors is not those who come in the front door, but those who slide out the back door for no biblical reason at all. That's what concerns me. It concerns us as a session as well. They slip out the back door. They make a profession. They come and they slip out the back door. And that concerns every minister of the word. And for those who study these things, it's been found that the strongest period in American church history was in the days of the Puritans, of Jonathan Edwards and so forth. And apparently church membership, of course it was a smaller population then, and the church membership in those days really only added up to 6 or 7% of the population of the United States at that time. Just a few years ago, claims were being made in Christianity Today and all these other magazines. The church members in the United States was wonderful. 45, 46% of Americans are Christians. That's the part they say. But what they failed to say, a large percentage of these people who claim to be Christians rarely ever darken the door of a church. And certainly not on a regular basis. Whereas in Puritan America, in the days of Edwards, those who were in membership, the vast majority, if not all, attended the means of grace on a regular basis. And by the way, the services were 2 or 3 hours long, not an hour. 2 or 3 hours long in those days. But they were all there. The truth is, in those days, the church had a deeper impact in people's lives than it has having today. And perhaps we need to recapture the Puritan practice of membership again, and what it means and the responsibilities it carries. Anyway, when Simon came to make his profession, he was accepted and he was baptized. You cannot blame Philip on this. You see, when people come to make a profession of faith before a session, no session knows anyone's heart. We don't know anyone's heart. Neither does any. No one knows anyone's heart. All we can do as ministers, elders, is judge on the basis of what our books of order call a credible profession of faith. I think, and I think Jeff thinks the same here, it's good for a session to observe a person over a period of time before accepting him into the membership unless they're being transferred from a church of like precious faith. Philip accepted Simon when he was confessed a believer in Christ. He made a credible profession of faith. He baptized him. But I'm sure there are many people over the years that we've allowed into membership and been baptized and now not walking with the Lord. Because we're fallible individuals. We're not infallible. We cannot look like Jesus into the heart of people. We can only judge from the outward. We don't know what's going on inside. Now, another question that presents itself to us by Simon's actions, and we ask the simple question, is this: is the Holy Spirit a divine person, or is the Holy Spirit simply a power? Remember, many of the cults teach that he's simply a force. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered money in verse 18. When Simon offered money to the apostles to get this gift of the Holy Spirit, we mustn't be tempted to think, to confine his actions to a misguided notion that this sort of thing is long past. No, it's not. Even in our own day, those are those who profess Christ. And when they think of the Holy Spirit, they think in terms of power, just as Simon did. How often do you hear preachers from time to time say the words like this: if you want more power in your life, then you must get more of the Holy Spirit in your life. How many times have you heard that? Of course, these preachers and others are not thinking like Simon. They are not attempting to buy the Holy Spirit. However, they're thinking in terms of getting more of his power. More of his power. And they say, if we have this power, we can deal with our problems. We can lead victorious lives. Sadly, they forget that the Holy Spirit is a person. He's not an it, as some of the cults believe. Always remember, when you speak of the Holy Spirit, use he. Never use it. He is a person. The blessed third person of the Holy Trinity. He, beloved, is God. Let us get that truth deeply into our hearts and minds. And when we begin to realize this thinking of getting more of them, we see it as misguided. We cannot use the Holy Spirit as some kind of power. No, the object of our relationship is that He, the Holy Spirit, might have more of us so that He can use us. It's the other way around, you see. You see, this man Simon simply did not understand this. And I suspect there are many true believers today, in our day, who do not understand this either. There's a real contrast with this story found in Acts 13. The chapter begins with the church at Antioch. And in verse 2, at the beginning of the Apostle Paul's first missionary journey, the Holy Spirit spoke to the church: "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Acts 13:2. Now contemplate this for a moment. When you think about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, do you think of Him as a power that somehow you want to get hold of and use for your benefit? Or do you think of Him as God, the actual divine one, who can use you for the glory of God and the furtherance of Christ's kingdom? Let's not fall into the cult idea of the Holy Spirit being an impersonal it. He's God. Now Peter says to Simon, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you've poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Verse 22 and 23. And Simon responds to this with a request to pray for him. Was this genuine? No, the truth is, these words, pray for me, are words that ministers hear all the time. Sometimes they may be real, sometimes they are not real. But you yourself, I'm sure, have experienced someone saying to you, when you're talking about spiritual matters and the conversations about spiritual matters, when the conversation comes to an end, the person may say to you, pray for me. And of course, if you're a good Christian, you will try to pray for that person. And surely every believer here, when someone asks you to pray for them, you will do it. But put Simon's request into the context in which it's given of Peter's words. Peter said them and told them, exhorted them, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray to God. Now look at his reply. Pray to the Lord for me. See, this man was not being pious at all. He was being disobedient. He wasn't genuine. His words, as one has said, in a sense, was just simply a cop-out. Many people use pray for me as a cop-out. He simply was refusing what Peter was asking him to do. But Peter asked him to repent. He says, tells Peter, no, you pray for me. Now, this is a serious question that someone has asked. Do you do this? Do you pass, as it were, the buck for your spiritual growth to someone else, the responsibility to someone else? Do you feel to take that responsibility? People often look to ministers and think, just because he's a minister, he can solve my problems. Again, Dr. Boyce said, and he's ministered in a very large congregation, 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia, I cannot sometimes solve my own problems, let alone other people's problems. Ministers are human beings, sinners like everybody else. Nothing special about them. You see, it was Simon who needed to repent, not Peter. It was Simon that needed to pray, not Peter. Likewise, it's you, it's me, who need to repent and need to pray, not someone that we might ask. If prayer is needed, then pray. See, what keeps you and me from God? And the Scripture tells me, if I regard iniquity in the heart, the Lord will not hear me. We need to come like the prodigal and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. Luke 15:21. Yes, it's difficult to pray such prayers. But if you do, as Peter counseled Simon, you will be the beneficiary, as Peter says. God will hear you. God will forgive you your sin and cleanse you and save you. But now let me come to another question concerning this narrative in chapter 8. The Holy Spirit and the Samaritans. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The case of the Samaritans has led to an awful lot of discussion, particularly within our own community, over many, many years. And the words that perhaps have contributed more to it than anything else is when Peter and John arrived in Jerusalem to encourage the Samaritans, having heard what had gone on, that they had received God's word from Philip. We find these strange words in the prayer of Peter and John when they prayed for that they may receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verses 15 and 16. What does that mean? What do those words mean? There's mystery in what took place in Samaria. Some have argued for what is called this two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit, which clearly happened at Pentecost. No doubt the disciples who gathered in the upper room that day in Pentecost were believers in Christ. They were already purified and united to the Lord Jesus Christ, John 15, 1-11. But obviously they had not yet received the Spirit baptism that was promised in John, by Jesus said to them, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. not many days from now, Acts 1:5. And the disciples' experience of the Spirit was progressive. But now we cannot argue from their experience to what's happening today in the church. Remember, this was the transition period from the old covenant to the new covenant. It was a bridge experience, if you like, between the two covenants. It was unique, never to be repeated again in our time. Now, when it comes to the Samaritans, there are some questions that come into view. Note, it doesn't say they were not filled with the Holy Spirit, but they had not received Him. Peter and John prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 8:15. One writer suggested that what came to the Samaritans was not the second, but the first stage of the experience of the Spirit. Look also how their faith is described. It doesn't say they believed in or into our Lord Jesus Christ, but it says they believed Philip. Was this simply an intellectual assent, an acceptance of Philip's gospel message? Well, in Simon the Sorcerer, it certainly was. It appeared that way. And it says he also believed Philip's message. And remember what Peter addressed him? You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. For I see that you're poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Is it possible then that there... belief was simply an intellectual one at this stage before Peter and John came? That's one argument. But there's a second argument. Over against that. Doesn't it say in 18:14, Peter and John heard the Samaritans had received the word of God? Isn't it possible we are witnessing a kind of Samaritan two-stage experience of the Holy Spirit? What is meant by the two stages is the disciples were born again at Pentecost. They received the regeneration of the Spirit in the Gospels. And later at Pentecost, they experienced this new work of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit came in power at Pentecost. And they were baptized and filled with the Spirit. And they spoke in tongues as evidence of that new activity in their lives. Was it the same here at Samaria? To begin with, this truly was a first. For the first time, the gospel was moving beyond Jerusalem. In a sense, then you could say, this was the Samaritans' unique Pentecostal experience. Not, of course, at the same magnitude. There was no rushing mighty wind. There was no tongues of fire. However, like Pentecost, there is this uniqueness about it. Assuming, of course, there was a delay between the disciples believing and their receiving the gift of the Spirit. A departure from what is the normal order of salvation. William Henderson puts it like this. Here is God confirming this new phase by sending the Holy Spirit as a visible sign of His divine presence. As He had done so at Jerusalem, now He does so in Samaria. God sanctioned every initial stage with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So he affirms this now, this new phase, through Philip, but not the apostles here in Samaria. Of course the Holy Spirit had to be at work in regenerating power already among the Samaritans, in order to experience the new birth. That power that was evident in the lives of believers at Jerusalem after Pentecost now becomes a reality in the believers in Samaria through the outpouring of the Spirit. Thus they were equal brothers and sisters in Christ. There was no two classes of people in the church. The wall of partition was being torn down, as Paul says in Ephesians. What then of the laying on of hands? The Roman Catholic Church, for example. They keep this. They keep this going. A sacrament of confirmation, they call it. They argue, as the apostle confirms the Samaritans by laying of hands, so the church is successor to the apostles today. confirms the faithful. But there's no ground for such a claim at all. I asked, did the Ethiopian eunuch later on, as we'll see next week, receive such confirmation in Acts chapter 8? Peter didn't lay hands on Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10. Nor did Paul and the Philippian jailer or his household in Acts 16. There's no biblical support for this practice that some people are practicing today. But why did Peter and John lay hands upon them? It certainly wasn't to literally give them the Holy Spirit. It was to bestow a blessing upon them and to show that the Holy Spirit's power was bestowed upon them by God, had sent the power of the Holy Spirit upon them. And this that was demonstrated at Pentecost with many wondrous things, and it was demonstrated the same with Samaria. Many wondrous things happened there as well, as Matthew Henry reminds us. It was a temporary sign, not a permanent principle as Rome has made it out to be. And that's the problem with taking these things like the charismatic movement. They take what was temporary and make it permanent. We must remember, as I said before, the book of Acts is like a bridge. It's a transitory thing from the old to the new. And what happened, some of the things that happened in the book of Acts is not necessarily with us today. They've already been fulfilled. But why did Philip baptize them only in Jesus' name? Here's another one we hear from. We hear about this. Some people take this literally, and that's what they do today, the Jesus-only people. Why not, as Jesus said himself, the name of the Trinity in Matthew 28:19? Note the emphasis is on the word name in verse 12. That speaks of God's full revelation in word and deed. Philip simply baptized in this full revelation with the specification of Jesus' name in verse 12. He simply followed what was currently a current formula for baptism at that time in Acts 2 and Acts 4:10 and Acts 19. But it should be taken in its historical context. The formula given by the Lord to this church to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is what the church should be doing today. It's the normal practice commanded by the Lord himself. We're not in the transitory period anymore. We're not in the book of Acts any longer. And let us always keep that in mind. Now, in closing, the main thrust of these few verses is basically the advancement of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The good news was going beyond Jerusalem to Samaria. A fulfillment, this is prophecy, a command fulfilled. The Lord's command to his apostles in Acts 28, you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That is still with us. We are to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, to the gospel of his redeeming grace, to the ends of the earth. We are to take the gospel to our neighbors, to people who we work with, to people we meet in the providence of God. We are not to remain silent. We are to speak a word in season to the weary. We are to ask God to open their eyes as we talk to them, that they may see the truth. Because without prayer, your words and my words are empty. And we are to get to know the Scripture so as to be able to use the Scripture to reach others, because it's the Word that opens the person's heart. It's not your word or my word, but it's the Word of God. And we are to support our missionaries in prayer and whatever other ways to spread the good news of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his glorious salvation. Every one of us has a part to play. But may all of us here this morning have the heart and passion for souls that Philip had. And we'll see this even more next week, what Philip did, how far he went in the saving of a soul. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for the Word of God, and we ask, O Lord, that you would be pleased to bless it to our hearts. We thank you for your servant Philip. We thank you for his diligence. We thank you for his love of Jesus Christ and of his love of the Word and his love for souls. Grant, O Lord, you would be pleased to give us the same. Bless your Word to our hearts, we pray, and bless our time afterwards in fellowship around the tables. Grant, O Lord, you be with us now. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.